Does anybody know what building this is? Millennium Tower, San Francisco. Really good, okay. And what year did it open? 2009, right? It was the tallest residential building west of the Mississippi River, right, when it opened, right? 60 stories tall. There's 58 stories, but 413 of 444 do not exist for superstitious reasons. Go figure, right? Cost $350 million to build. The total project is $600 million. Penthouses go for a cheap $12 million. They are the most expensive on the West Coast. Earlier this year, they found out that this tower was not only sinking, but it's starting to lean, okay, badly and getting worse. And apparently, here's the diagram, they use these friction piles, which you can see they don't go all the way down to the bedrock. And they should have used the end bearing, which goes all the way down to the solid bedrock, right? And that is like a huge oops, which is making the value of those $12 million penthouses just a little bit questionable, right? Hard to resell that. Foundations, good foundations, are crucial. What our lives are built on makes a difference, right? In how we live our lives now and forever. This morning, being January 1st, we're beginning a new year. We're going to begin where God begins, the foundation that God has laid for His creation. And so in the next four Sundays, we're going to be unpacking Genesis chapters 1 to 3, what are familiar verses, what are crucial verses for us to be reminded on as we marinate in these as we begin our new year together. Genesis is foundational. It is bedrock for everything that comes next. God's power and authority in human history are predicated on His creative acts. The account of creation is repeated over and over again in Scripture because it is foundational to the rest of Scripture. The authority and deity of Jesus are related to creation. God's love and His care and His provision for His creation for us is best understood in light of His creative work. Understanding our own existence and our own purpose and our own destiny is tied to our understanding of these first three chapters of Genesis. They are just totally foundational, bedrock for everything that comes next. This morning we're going to unpack two verses, just the first two verses, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. And if you would, let's read these, get them fresh, let's read them out loud together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. All right. Quick quiz. Okay, it's first line of what book? All right? It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. 1984, George Orwell. Yeah, it was on the tip of your tongues, right? You were there. Okay, try this one instead. Here we go. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Anyone got it? It's Narnia, okay, and Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There you go, right? First lines are crucial, right? And so Genesis 1:1 has been called, arguably, one of the most profound statements made in the hearing of men. And arguably, you know, it's the greatest first line. And if you think about it, you know, it really is when you think about this. There's 10 English words and there's 7 in Hebrew that are hugely profound. These few words, they answer two of the fundamental questions that every person asks ever since we started noticing the world that we live in and we started taking seriously our lives, the universe around us. We start asking these questions. We start thinking about the origins of our existence, of what's around us. What is the reason that all this exists? Is there a purpose? Is there a meaning to my life? And God used just 7 words in Hebrew to give us the answer to that. Hugely profound. In the beginning. In Hebrew, it's actually just one word. And it has the idea of a beginning point. It's kind of like the headwaters of a river. The exact location where that river begins. And there's nothing before it, and everything else flows out of it. meaning that time, history, everything that God has created comes after this point, which was in the beginning. And a lot of good people with smarts, people with education, scientists, theologians, others, a lot of really good people have spent a lot of gray matter trying to figure out just exactly when that beginning point was. And some people, observing what we're able to observe around us and thinking that through and what we're able to understand by what we see happening around us today, some people have concluded that what exists has been around for about 13 or 14 billion years, plus or minus. And some people, studying through the Bible, and especially the genealogies that are in there, following through all those who begat whose, right, and how long those different begatters lived, some people have concluded that the beginning point was somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years ago, plus or minus. And if you'd like my answer to the when question, which you didn't ask for, but you're going to get anyway, I think the Earth is probably around 8,000 years old, plus or minus, probably plus. And I know that there's some people here that would agree with me on that. Some would disagree. Some people would probably recoil in horror at my, check your brains at the door type of answer to all that. And that's okay. A lot of good people disagree on the chronology of when. And it's an interesting study and it's an interesting discussion. But the point is that with all that back and forth discussion, bottom line, we don't know. And that's okay. Because having a fixed date for when time began isn't the point. If it was, God would have told us. The point is that there was a beginning point before which there was nothing. No peoples, no earth, no solar system, no galaxies, no universe, no energy, no gravity coiled, ready to spring everything into existence, some big bang that just needed to happen, waiting for a push, maybe from God. No laws of celestial mechanics, no universal laws that God had to abide by. There's no atoms, there's no dark matter, no throne room of God, no heaven, no angels, no Satan, no prayer, no future history waiting to unfold, no time, nothing, nada. There's not even a nada. Nothing. Except God. And as created beings who exist in what God has created, is that just a tad hard to wrap your mind around? Nothing. Nothing. But we need to let that sink in. In the beginning, before which nothing existed. Only God, period. After which all this exists. Closely related to the when question is the how question. How did all this happen? And the word order in Genesis 1:1, it's different in Hebrew than we have it in our English translations. It's kind of significant here. The English translations tend to smooth out the Hebrew to make it sound more like English. But we're going to follow the Hebrew word order because that's the word order that's given to us that helps us to understand the answer to the how question. Okay? Next in the Hebrew word order is the verb bara, which is translated created. Created, meaning absolute creation. And theologians use the term ex nihilo, nihilo, almost sounds kind of Hawaiian, doesn't it? It means out of nothing. There are other words in Hebrew, other verbs to describe making stuff out of stuff. But here, creation, bara, is not like forming something out of something. Like existence is like Play-Doh. Anybody ever play with Play-Doh? Right? Still play with Play-Doh? Great stuff, right? So creation, bara, is not like God takes some pre-existing blob of Play-Doh and makes the universe, right? He rolls up little pieces in little balls and makes stars and planets and stuff like that. There's no Play-Doh until God created Play-Doh. What exists does not come into existence because of the gravity of the situation. As some people theorize this, that just kicks the can farther down the road. Where did gravity come from? According to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, even gravity was created out of nothing. The first part of answering the how question is for us to understand that at the beginning point, what was created out of nothing. And then the next word in the Hebrew word order is God. Emphasis, God. That's why the word order is there. We're emphasizing God. God who in the beginning created everything out of nothing. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, that it is God who, quote, calls into existence the things that do not exist. Creation isn't about growth and process. It's about God's word of command. And creation, existence, exists, comes into being. God, out of nothing, God fashioned everything that is. God creates out of nothing what it is and that He uses to fashion what is fashionable. And that's the answer. All of those things that didn't exist before the beginning point now exist because God willed them, us, and the stuff that we're made of, He willed all of that into existence. When and how did it all begin? Answer, in the beginning, God created. And that reality may be a little hard to get our minds around. You know, we need to pause. We need to pause it and to think calmly about that. What we're reading here in Genesis is given by God to give us, to help us to gain a greater understanding of just who God is and what He is about doing even with us. We need to let that sink in, marinate on what He's showing us here. Who is God? What is He doing? What does that mean about us? One significant truth that God reveals about Himself is this. It almost seems kind of obvious to state this, but we kind of blow by it sometimes. Before anything existed, God is. Can we say that together? Before anything existed, God is. There are at least four main arguments for the existence of God. Just so we have these kind of floating in our brain here. The first is cosmological, right? The existence of the cosmos, when we look at everything that's out there, it just demands there's got to be a creator, right? Second argument for the existence of God is moral. God's existence is a practical moral necessity. When you look at things, it just there's got to be a God that's behind all that. Third, ontological, which is that God is an absolute necessary being. Fourth is teleological. The design of the cosmos designs, it just demands there's got to be a designer. Somebody designed all that. Which are all great arguments for the existence of God. And that's a lot to take in, isn't it? But it's a discussion for another time. Point being that there are some great arguments for the existence of God, but Scripture doesn't go there. Why? Not important. The Bible simply assumes that God exists. That before the beginning, God is. Which is not about God proving that He exists, but about God telling us what we need to know about Him. John Piper writes, "There is no before God and no after God. He is absolutely there. No matter how far back or how far forward you go, He is the absolute reality. He has the honor of being there first and always." The reality of God's existence being severed from His creation, see then, that opens up to us a ton of truths about who God is. More truths than we have time for this morning, which is why on your message notes up here, you'll see there's a URL. You can go there and there's a PDF file there and you can go on and on and on thinking about and studying the attributes of God. Okay? But briefly, here in verse 1, some of what is important for us to touch on this morning, what God is opening up to us about Himself, thinking about He is the God who exists before anything exists, is that God is uniquely the one true God. Meaning that God is independent of His creation. His existence isn't dependent on us for anything. God did not need to create us. He exists because He exists. We need Him. And God is eternal. He has no beginning or end. He's not bound by the succession of events in time. God doesn't grow old. God is not some old guy with a long white beard. Nothing limits God. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere there's a where to be. He already knows everything there is to know about everything. Meaning that wherever there is a wherever, God is doing complete and is doing and is completely able to do whatever God has willed to do. God doesn't get surprised by current events. God is unchangeable. Nothing can change who He is, or His purposes, or His promises. What God has intended to do with His creation, with us, He is doing and He will do. God is sovereign in that He upholds all things by His power and He determines their just end. God is in complete control. God is holy, meaning that God is pure moral excellence, totally without sin. God is the final standard of what is right, and so God is righteous and just even in His dealings with us. And yet, coming back to verse 1, as brain-popping as all that is, God is knowable. God exists in such a way that He reveals Himself to us. As He begins here in verse 1, He reveals Himself to us so we can get a glimpse of who He is, with all that mind-popping reality, who He is, and so that we can come to know Him personally. In His active creation, we see that God is love and mercy and grace and truth, and patience, and faithfulness, and goodness. And God wants us to know Him. Another truth here that God is revealing to us about Himself here in verse 1, another truth about God comes in the name of God that's being used here in Hebrew. In verse 1, the name used for God is Elohim. And that name, Elohim, God, it's in the plural form. The verb created, bara, that's singular. He created, third person singular, meaning Elohim, God in the plurality, is the He, singular, one God who created. Right? Now, different cultures down through history come up with a lot of different gods in order to cover the range of abilities and powers that should exist with divinity. Cultures that have made gods that have characteristics and things that we can relate to. But the one God of the Bible is the Creator, not a creation. The one God of the Bible isn't limited to our understanding of what we think a God should be like. Certainly, He's not a plurality of little gods so that all the bases get covered. Hang on. So what we're being introduced to here in verse 1 is what theologians call the doctrine of the Trinity. Some other religions, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they hear that, they're quick to point out, hey, wait a minute, that word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Which is true. It isn't. But it's the word that gets used to label what it is that God is describing to us about Himself. Still hanging on something? All right. The description of the triune God is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. God is uniquely the one true God. God exists as one divine being, yet three distinct persons: Father, Son, Spirit. Each distinct person sharing equally and without division all of what it means to be completely God in nature and essence. And yet each person is distinct in the workings of the Godhead. And if you understand that, you're in unique company because only God gets it. Okay? You know, as creations of God, it is impossible for us to wrap our minds around the reality of who God is. But just because there are limits to what we can understand about God doesn't mean that those truths aren't true. Right? The doctrine of the Trinity is unique to Christianity and it's foundational to everything we believe. About incarnation, redemption, sanctification, the whole basis of our community and fellowship, what we're doing here together is the body of Christ. It's tied to the doctrine of the Trinity. All right? So hold on to this. One God, three persons, affirms what we believe in God. And not that we believe in this one God, and not a lot of little gods or gods of our own creation. So here in verse 1, God, our Creator, is beginning to reveal to us who He is. And we're just looking at that. And we need to be astounded. Overwhelmed. Is this overwhelming? Yeah, we need to be overwhelmed. If you're being overwhelmed, it's because it's overwhelming. It's good. Be overwhelmed, okay? We need to be overwhelmed by what this God who desires to know us, what this God is revealing to us about Himself. Okay? In the beginning, He, Elohim, God, created. And then going on in verse 1, God created what? He created the heavens and the earth, which is our introduction to what God created. You know, if you've ever read through, any of you read some of the creation myths that are out there, some of the myths that are just, it's amazing. You've got like some female deity giving birth to people who are coming out of holes in the ground, and some magical creature doing something that's kind of magical or whatever. And the earth is sitting on some pedestal or riding on the back of a turtle or something. Right? The Bible just avoids all that silliness. It's not there. Someone has said that this phrase, the heavens and the earth, is the beginning point. It's a jumping off point. It's the beginning point of true science, because the fundamental task of science is what? To observe and classify all that can be observed of the makeup of the world, of nature, what's around us. We're studying that. And so this phrase is kind of this, it's an invitation God's giving us to search for understanding. There's no need to check our brains at the door when we come to the Bible. God is giving us an invitation to explore and be impressed by what it is that He, God, Elohim, has created. Heavens, notice this. Heavens is what? It's plural. The Hebrews thought of heaven, as there were three of these. Heaven meaning the atmosphere that wraps around our planet, right? Take a breath. You got heaven. Okay? Especially when the air is clear. When it's not, it's far from. Heavens, number two, means the universe out there, right? There are some 300 to 400 billion plus stars in our galaxy, right? There are maybe 500 billion plus galaxies out there. And we say plus because we don't know. Can't know. Farther we look into all that, the farther we see. How do you accurately measure what's infinite? Right? The Bible was the first to say that the number of stars is beyond computation. Hebrews, Isaiah 51:13 says that God stretched out the heavens into limitless expanse. Genesis 22:17, God filled it with stars as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So with our increased knowledge, since Moses, you know, wrote this and he looks up at the stars with our increased knowledge, we have to agree with that. It just goes on. Heavens number one, atmosphere. Heavens number two, out there. Heavens number three was the heaven, which is where God has His throne room. Heavens, plural. And then notice, earth is singular. So now we're talking about terra firma, right? Which is a study in itself. But it's what is it that makes up this little dust ball here that we call home? And so the invitation behind these words, the heavens and the earth, is to focus our attention on the purpose of the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make Him known." What we see around us, what we're observing around us, what we're examining around us, that all testifies of God. David gives a slightly different perspective on that truth in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. David writes this. He says, "When I looked at the sky, when I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them?" When we observe what is, the more we learn about the universe that we live in and the planet that we live on, even when we begin to contemplate heaven as our eternal dwelling with God, when we begin to understand that God operates, we get to understand that God operates very, very differently than we do. God is not man. And yet the heavens and the earth are one huge illustration inviting us to know God, the Creator Elohim, who is enthroned above it all. We still kind of together? This is a lot for January 1st, isn't it? Man. But you know, sometimes we read through these verses, which are very familiar, and we can kind of pass by all this in a way, you know, with the familiarity of it, that we lose the significance of what God is revealing to us. It is God, Elohim, who in the beginning created out of nothing everything. Even us. Seven words in Hebrew that answer the question, how? How? God created. God created the when, the beginning. And God created a what? Everything. Meaning He created even a where, the heavens and the earth. And God created a why. Everything about anything, life itself, our ability to process life, the very fabric and essence of life, now and forever, all that is about God. It's all about God. And God has given us the heavens and the earth to teach us about Him and what life is about, because God desires for us to know Him, to live life with Him, to live life on a very different level than we can even begin to imagine, but deeply desire that we were created to live and experience with God forever. So let's hear verse 1. Now going on to verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Some really good theologians have pointed out there appears to be a change of perspective. See this between verses 1 and 2? We've gone from the vastness of creation to the specifics of this earth. And some have theorized that in that change of perspective, it's describing for us what it's describing is a gap in time, a gap in the record of what God is revealing to us. And that is commonly, this gap is commonly referred to as the gap theory, right? Which is as each of us is a student of the Bible, it's important for us to have some understanding of what that means. What falls into the gap, remember that commercial? Gap, but fall into the, yeah. What some say falls into that gap is billions of years. What would account for the fossil record, that gap may also show us that there was some sort of pre-Adamic race that was ruled by Satan. And when sin entered in, there's God's judgment that comes in the form of some great flood. When light and heat from the sun was now ended, which is the setup for verse 2, which is without form and void. And ultimately, the gap theory is an attempt to harmonize the Bible with our current geologic understanding. And that attempt is commendable, and it's got some really, really good people behind it, but it doesn't accurately fit the geological record we can observe, and it's straining Scripture a tad beyond what God reveals. Meaning that, great theory, good theory, be aware of it, helps us to process what's here, but it probably isn't the point God's making here with this change in perspective between verses 1 and 2, right? So in Hebrew, without form and void means without form and void, right? And literally the phrase has this idea that it's sort of a confused, unreal emptiness. There's no land formations. There's no mountains. There's no valleys because there's no land. It's just empty nothingness. So, and the word for darkness means really, really dark. Years ago, I was up at Moaning Cavern up by Columbia, and 235 steps down, 165 feet below ground, you're in this giant cavern, spiral staircase, giant cavern, and then they turn the lights off, right? Have any of you been on this tour, right? It is really dark. Okay, you can't see your hand in front of your face, can't see nothing, right? Darkness here in verse 2 is darker than that. It's like you keep peering into it, it just gets darker. Darker than blackness, darker than extraordinary darkness. It's darkness on steroids or something, right? So verse 2 tells us that darkness is over the face of the deep. And later on in verse 2, we find that deep is defined as waters. And so Moses, what he's describing for us here, is the earth is being completely covered or surrounded with deep water upon which there is this resting, this deep darkness. Point is that in the beginning, when Elohim created everything out of nothing, before Elohim goes on to complete his work of creation, the earth is uninhabitable. Uninhabitable. And at that point, notice, the Spirit of God, meaning God the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Huge. The word hovering in Hebrew is a beautiful image that brings to mind the idea of a mother that's watching over her infant child. Can you kind of picture that? Here's a mother looking down, child's in the crib, baby, infant, mother. It's full of passion and compassion and grace and mercy. Moses, in later on in Deuteronomy 32:11, uses the same word to describe a mother eagle that's hovering over its young. And it's protecting them. And it's gently helping her young to grow and to mature. So hovering is not detachment. Hovering involves relationship. Hovering means anticipation. Anticipation of everything that God's going to do next. Bringing order out of chaos. bringing light into darkness, creating life and a place for us to dwell with God. Okay, so we're together kind of on the contrast here of perspectives between verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, we're introduced to Elohim, who created out of nothing what is impressive, what is intricate, what is immeasurable. And in verse 2, we're introduced to the Spirit of God that's hovering over one planet in the midst of all that vastness, with all of the intimacy that's implied in that imagery of hovering. One planet covered in water, in chaos, and surrounded by darkness. It's unformed, uninhabited, and yet over that planet, this planet, the Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity, chooses to hover, to be involved, to shape and to display His glory. Why? Why this planet? Why in all the cosmos, and all of His creation, and all the vastness and glory that it's declared by what He has created out there, why should God, who has no need of any of this, let alone us, why should God involve Himself here with us? Without God's choosing, we don't exist. Never have. Never will. None of this. All of which we take so for granted as so permanent. So we're so fixated on the ages of history and what we see around us. All of what we get so wrapped up in with our own little understanding of our minuscule corner of creation. What we get so nutted up about and so stressed over the events of our lives. It's all made of stuff that God willed into being. Heaven, salvation, eternity, it's all because of God. And it is God who knew before creation was creation that someday you would be created in His image with an opportunity to know Him, the God who knew you by name before you were born, all to His glory. And we need to process that. The God, Elohim, God who creates the very stuff that we're made of, God chooses to hover over this planet. Not detached from His creation, but intimately involved, engaged here, even with us, with you, with me. Processing all that. You know, I don't know, but I would suspect your life is like mine. Pretty much like most of us here. There are times when we feel like our lives are pretty much disorganized chaos. Okay? Pretty dark. And there are times when our hopes tend to fade to black. There are foundations that we have built our lives on that sometimes begin to crack, if not crumble. Our lives tend to be a little off kilter. Disaster seems imminent. And God isn't put off by our chaos. You know, when our lives seem out of control, He isn't detached from all that, off somewhere putting finishing brushstrokes on some distant planet. In the drama and the craziness of our lives, God hovers. And He seeks us that we would understand who He is, His chosen passion for us, that we would turn to Him. I don't know what that's like for you. You know, I got my own struggles with things, right? With addictions and divorce and death and illness and, mental and physical stuff. Financial. You know, we all got stuff. Okay. You know, maybe for you that's watching someone you love come apart with some kind of self-destructive behavior. Maybe it's an addiction that's taken hold of you, or some long buried temptation that's come back. Maybe it's an illness, or it's an uncertainty about what comes next, or anger, or depression, or maybe it's about what's being said to you, or about you, or done to you. Maybe it's something you've done, you just can't get past it. You know, maybe it's just the things that one time, you know, this kind of made sense, and now it just doesn't make sense anymore. Whatever used to have order, now there's chaos. So grab the reality of who God is, what all this is, and who you are, who we are to God. The same God who created all of this, the Spirit of God who hovered over the water to form it, That same God will come near to you, to us, in our darkness, in our sin, in our brokenness, in our need for Him. There's another "in the beginning" in Scripture. John writing in John chapter 1, verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Who? Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." John's description of Jesus, the Word, second person of the Trinity, before anything existed, God existed. God created creation. Jesus existed before the beginning. Bottom line, Jesus is God. And farther down in chapter 1, verse 14, John writes, "And the Word, Jesus, became human, and He made His home among us." That's Christmas, right? That's incarnation. "He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." Someone said, Jesus is God with skin on. Either inwardly, because of our deepest thoughts, or outwardly in our actions, we don't deserve God's attention and care, His hovering, His forgiveness, His love, His grace, His mercy. And yet Jesus came in a body made of flesh like ours. He was born in a manger. He lived among us. And on the blood-stained cross, He gave His life to deal with what separates us from God, the ravages of sin in our lives, and to offer us a new beginning with God, the recreation of our lives. That's astounding, isn't it? The Creator, God, our God, takes on what it means to be humanity in order to die at the hands of His creation, in order to save those that are murdering Him. Now, Jesus is at the beginning of our new creation, our recreation from sinners separated from God to sinners who live in the forgiveness of sin, the renewal of life in God. Here's the take home. As we're beginning this new year with God, where do you need God to create a new beginning with you? Where do you need God to create a new beginning with you? Let's bow together in prayer. Maybe as you're just sitting there kind of trying to process all of what we just looked at, maybe putting a lot of that in a nutshell is the reality that the God who created everything, created you, desires for you to know Him, to have relationship with Him. And in the chaos of where your life may be, or the uncertainty of what comes next, He desires to hover, to be intimately engaged, involved, to lead you, to empower you, to be with you through all of that. Recreation, every day we need renewal. Maybe this morning you're just crying out to God, God, I need it. I need You. Help is a great prayer. Oh God, as we begin this new year, thank You for what You do share with us about Yourself, that we would know that we can trust You. We pray that in the circumstances of our lives, God, You would do Your recreation. You would do Your work. May we learn to hang on to You, to allow You, God, to move us forward into what You have created. That we will experience the life that You desire for us to experience. God, not that it's about us, but everything. Everything. With Your creation we would join, that our lives would bring glory to You. You alone are worthy. We pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has come.